I've been continuing to pray and study regarding this subject that I've been talking about the last few weeks about battle lines. And it's something that is pushing and pressing me, but I am thankful for that. And I think we've established in the last few weeks that there is a place where God's people need to stand, where we need to recognize that there is a reason to stand, and we need to know not just where the lines are, the issues that we should stand on, but we need a conviction from God that this is something that matters, that this is not something we can just let slip and slide and compromise on. And so it's not just a matter of knowing where that issue is, but to have the conviction in our heart to stand. And this last Wednesday night, we talked about one of those battle lines. And it's really kind of, in a way, one of the first battle lines you have to draw, because it's the one from which we draw everything else. We talked about the Word of God, and that we need to recognize that God's Word is without error, that God's Word is sufficient. It's enough for us to answer the deepest, most important questions of life, and that God's Word is necessary. It's something that we need in our life. And we talked about that in some detail. And the reason we handle that first is because we go to the Word to ask and find the answer to these questions. When I want to know what are the most important things in life, you can go out in this world and you can find 100 different answers. And what you find is that people will say, well, just do whatever is true to you. But what do you do when what's true to you is not true to somebody else? What do you do when what's important to you, actually, you find out later, is not that important to you, and that changes? What do you do when you find out that what seems important to you actually brings harm or is hurtful to somebody else? What you find is that if we all just kind of try to find and follow our own little compass, that we can end up all over the place and there's no stability in our life. But what God has done is God has spoken to us. God has given us this revelation of truth, and He is drawing us to come and look to Him, and to find these answers and to get this wisdom so that our lives, I mean, you have a span of life ahead of you, and whether you're far down the pike or whether you've got potentially your entire life ahead of you, you don't want to waste it. You want to live your life for something that matters. You want to live your life for somebody that matters. And that's one of the reasons it's so important for God's people to hold up the Word of God, because it's just that fountain from which we get what we need. But in looking at the Word of God and asking the question, what are the most central and important things, the top tier things that matter the most, as we look to the Word, what is it? What is the most important thing? What is the greatest battle line? Before we get to our text, and we're eventually going to get there, it's in 1 Timothy. I want to take you back to a passage we've talked about and preached about in the past, from Isaiah chapter 6. It's when Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord. And while he saw this vision of the Lord, he saw these holy angels going around the throne of God. And the cry of those angels was, "Holy, holy, holy." And they just continued to proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." I want to think about that for a minute. I want us to understand those terms. What does it mean that God is holy? Holy simply means separate, other, unique, transcendent. And we've talked about this before, but these angels around the throne were recognizing that God is different. God is special. He is unique. He is not just different, but He is above. He is transcendent over everything else. And as they beheld Him, and they had this vantage point to be able to look upon Him in a sense, although they were even covering their face because of His glory, they just said, He's other. He is above. He is different. He is special. And when we talk about the glory of God, they were proclaiming that God is holy, but when we talk about the glory, what we see in the glory is that it's the expression, it's the evidence, or the acknowledgement that God is holy. When we say that God is holy, in what way is He different? God is different in who He is. You know? I got two eyes, two hands, two ears, a nose, a mouth. I'm about 6 foot tall. You know, I can tell you how much I weigh. Not that you need to know. Right? I can talk about my attributes and who I am. And that's my physical attributes. And in that sense, God has attributes as to who He is. God knows everything. God has all power. God is everywhere at once. And in that way, He is unique from every other thing. He is the Creator. And everything else is a creation. But God is holy and different and unique, not just in what He is, in a sense, but He's also holy and unique in His morality, in His character, in His love, in His justice. He's holy in all things. And so we have the holiness of God about who God is. When we talk about the glory of God, the glory is expressing, showing evidence or acknowledging God's holiness in some way. Let me unpack that a little bit. The glory of God is the expression of God's holiness. The glory is why the angels had to cover their faces when they were there in the presence of God. Because God's holiness was so great, to be in His presence emitted this glory, emitted this light and power, if you will, that was too much for them to bear. The glory of God, the expression of His holiness. Moses on Mount Sinai, when God called him up, one of the things he said up there was, "Lord, show me Your glory." And how did God respond? God said, I'm going to pass by. I'll let you see the backside of me. You can't handle the fullness of me. But how did God share His glory with Moses? He proclaimed the name of the Lord. He told Moses of His attributes, of who He is. The Lord, good and faithful and loving and kind, but He's just, you know. And He started telling Moses about His character and who He was. That's His holiness. And the glory was there in that. In fact, Moses was up there, and even though he couldn't see the fullness of God, when he came down from the mountain, his face glowed like a light. In fact, people said, "Can you cover your face with a mask?" That's where face masks first came from, folks. It was Moses coming down from Mount Sinai. He had to cover his face because the glory of God that he had experienced, the revelation of God's holiness, made him shine like a light, and the people just couldn't stand to be around him. That's the expression of God's holiness. But His glory is also the evidence of His holiness. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." We can just simply look outside. We can look and appreciate life and all the things that God has set in motion, and see the balance and see the beauty of it. And you see essentially the fingerprints and the handiwork of God. And you're like, there is a God, and He is smart and He is powerful. Yesterday I was knocking down a nest that one of those yellow jackets was trying to build at the garage door. You know, and I waited till, of course, it was away, and we knocked it down, and then I picked it up, and I was looking inside it, and you could see how it was forming the honeycomb inside there. And in each The bottom of each little honeycomb, you could see where it had been, you know, nesting little eggs down there. And just looking at that and the brilliance of design that is nestled in the mind of those yellow jackets. You know, and to explain that away as just a chance of evolution, and not to see the mind and the brilliance of a creator God who has instilled the blueprints for such an intricate thing in the mind of something so small. It's the handiwork of God. We should see evidence of His glory all around us. There is evidence of the glory of God. Evidence that He is all-knowing. Evidence that He is all-powerful. Evidence that He's good and kind, that He cares about us. And God's people are called to acknowledge His holiness. We're called to give God glory. We are called as people to realize who He is and what He's done and experience that, and our mouths emit glory to God. I was thinking of Joshua after the Israelites went to go to battle against Ai, and they failed in the battle because in the previous battle someone had taken something that God said not to take. And the whole nation fell down because of the sin of one man. And in discovering who that was, when God revealed why they as a nation had lost the battle, God had them draw lots to narrow it down by tribe and then to family and then to the specific person. And after they had drawn the lots and gone through all that, I mean, it was just basically kind of like casting dice, you know? Down, 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 until there was just one family chosen. And Joshua said to this man, to Achan, he said, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel. Tell everybody what you did so that they can know that there's a real reason." I mean, and this guy had to be trembling as the lots were cast and it came down to his tribe, because he knew what he had done. He was trying to hide it. And then it came down not just to his tribe, but to his family bigger unit. And then it came down to him, and he knew what he had done the whole time. And it was finally, he was narrowed down to him, and he was standing in front of the entire nation, and Joshua was like, "Tell everybody, give God glory. Show that God knows what He's doing. Show that God didn't just let us lose for no reason. Show that God was in charge of the casting of lots, and that you are the one who did this." And the guy had to confess, and they went and they found exactly what he had stolen. Acknowledge that God is different. Acknowledge that God is holy. You see, knowing and acknowledging that God is holy and giving Him glory is what everything in our life is about. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here. That is the purpose. Solomon, who is described as being the wisest man to ever live, he wrote many of the Proverbs, but he also wrote this really deep book called Ecclesiastes. And he goes in and talks about all the things that people try to find purpose for their life in, whether it's riches or wisdom or music or sex. You know, he talked about, you know, art, all these different things. I mean, as a man who was very wealthy, very powerful, connected, who had international influence and resources, he tried all of these things and found them to be lacking and found the emptiness in all of that. And he concludes this book of Ecclesiastes with these words in Ecclesiastes 12:13. Here is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Here's what it's all about. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You are here to know God and to honor God and to allow God to work in your life. You were made for this purpose. And that is not a little thing. That is not a little thing. That is not a demeaning thing. That is the greatest and highest calling to which you could ever aspire, is to know God, to allow God to reveal Himself to you and to be a vessel to bring forth praise to God. There is nothing greater that you could do or be in your life. We see this priority reflected in the very first commandment that God gave Moses at Mount Sinai. The first of the Ten Commandments was, "Have no other God before me." I need to be the most important thing in all of your life. And then years and years later, when Jesus was asked, "What is the first and great commandment?" Jesus said, "It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and your mind." This is the great and first commandment. It's about knowing and loving God. It's about being that vessel to carry the knowledge of the holiness of God and to bring Him praise and honor. And failing to do that, failing to regard God as holy, as special and unique and as deserving of all of our honor and praise and focus, that is the first and great sin. That was the sin of Satan. If we look in Isaiah 14, and I know I'm getting to my text, but it's going to be concise. I'm going to be efficient with it, but I'm building the context. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14 talks about, I believe, Lucifer. It mentions Lucifer, which we've said is the name for Satan. It means the day star. "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn." This is about Satan, I believe. "How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Satan's big flaw was saying, "I will be like God. I will be like God. I will claw my way to the top and I will be God." The fatal flaw is to recognize his failure to recognize that God is holy. That means He's unique. He's altogether different. He is creator. We are created. He is perfect in every single one of His attributes. You cannot ascend that mountain. You cannot climb up to be like God. You cannot make yourself what you can never be. That was Satan's fundamental flaw. But he looked at himself rather than keeping an eye on God. He failed to give God glory and sought glory for himself. And that was the root of the sin in the Garden of Eden. Yes, we talked about Wednesday that God had given them a word and they disregarded the word of God. But when Satan came to Eve and was tempting her, and Adam fell right into this, here was the pitch. God knows when you eat of this fruit that your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And Adam and Eve were both drawn in by that sin. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to climb that mountain and put themselves on the top and thrust off God. They stopped regarding God as holy. They stopped giving Him glory. My friend, if you don't see God as holy, you cannot give Him glory. If you don't see God as unique and special and see aspects of who He is, you've got nothing to put on your lips in praise. And Satan's goal, Satan's design, is to erase the glory of God from our eyes. It is a spiritual blindness that keeps us from looking at all the things around us and seeing God. It is a spiritual blindness that allows us to hear the words of a God speaking to us and be unmoved, untouched, unchanged, unconcerned. To treat a word from God as equivalent to somebody else's opinion. That's a blindness. It's a spiritual problem. And that is what Satan is drawing us to, because he wants to place the glory that should be coming from God to God in our lips, from recognizing and seeing and encountering and experiencing God, and wants to replace it with things that do not, are not, can never satisfy. And so that takes us to our text. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm going to do my best to be very efficient here. Very efficient. I've been studying this chapter a lot because of this very subject that we've been talking about. Paul, as an apostle and as a mentor, was trying to help Timothy, a young pastor, to navigate the issues that Timothy was faced with. Paul wanted Timothy to keep the people focused on sound doctrine. He mentions sound doctrine in here a couple times in this chapter. We're not going to read all this chapter. We're going to pick up down at verse 11. But sound doctrine just means healthy teaching. Sound literally means healthy. God's truth is good for us. But amidst all these things that God had delivered for them to teach, there was a rising up, all this noise. People trying to assert that there were things that were really important that they needed to stand on, and Paul was just like, there ain't nothing there. It's not going to help you. And there's a lot of good things that maybe eventually we'll get into as we try to sift through this stuff, but he was drawing him down to, here is the core, here is the most important thing that we cannot let ourselves be taken away from, that we cannot let ourselves get distracted from. And honestly, as I was looking at this, you know, so much, I think the first priority level issue is the getting the gospel right. I've already said that before. It's the gospel. We've got to get the gospel right. That is something we cannot compromise on. But as I was studying this and trying to pray and look at this, God was opening my eyes to see a bigger picture. A bigger picture that gives a context to the gospel. You see, I've laid out all of these things coming up to this point because to understand the gospel, that's the message of God that is enabled to save sinners, we have to understand what the big picture is all about. The gospel of Jesus Christ is glorious. But the big picture purpose is that God made us to know Him, to be able to be beings that can see His holiness. and experience and interact with Him. And seeing and knowing about God, encountering Him, we would then turn and be able to praise and glorify Him, not just like somebody who sees a nice piece of art and is like, oh, that's beautiful. Or you hear a really nice voice and you're like, oh, that's a wonderful voice. But God is wanting to draw us in on the experience. He is wanting to pour Himself into our lives and to show His holiness, His goodness, His mercy, His justice, all those things in our lives so that you taste. You know, you're just not watching something on the food channel and saying, oh, that looks good. God is wanting to draw us to be people who come to a table and He puts something before us and we taste it and it comes and it nourishes us and it enlivens our senses and we're like, whoa, this is amazing. And the glory that comes from your lips is not one of just somebody afar off looking at it, but one who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. The whole story of Scripture is about restoring us to that place where we can be participants in the glory of God and be vessels to carry the glory of God to others and to proclaim and lift up His name. Because that is fundamentally what is flawed in this world, is that God is not exalted in the hearts of all of creation. And my friend, that is what the gospel can fix. That is what the gospel can fix. And so, here at the end of verse 10, 1 Timothy 10, Paul is telling Timothy about how the law is to be used. It's to be used in a way to expose what is contrary to sound doctrine or healthy teaching. Well, how do we know what healthy teaching is? He gives us this next verse. He said, healthy teaching or sound doctrine is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And I've been entrusted with this message. Right there, we see, I think, a key. It's a standard by what we determine what is essential, what is most important, what can we not compromise on. And the sense is that the things that we cannot compromise on are the things that are meant to be helpful and healthy, the things that minister love to us. But how do we know what that is? Well, it is what is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Or maybe in your translation it says the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Either way is fine in my mind. The gospel is glorious. The gospel is glorious because God is glorious. It is that message of the centrality of God and bringing us back to God that we might be what we were meant to be. That is the heart of the gospel. And what I want you to see, I want to look at verses 12 through 17 for just a moment. I want you to see Paul's testimony and his perspective. He just said this is the most important thing. This is the dividing line. And then Paul says here in verse 12, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy. and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. I want to show you this. I want you to see it. I want you to see it so bad. I want you to see this so bad. Paul says, I was a blasphemer before I was saved. What's a blasphemer? A blasphemer, what he's saying is, I denied the holiness of God. I was anti-God. Well, Paul was a Jew and he was very, very devout. Yeah, but he saw Jesus and he hated Jesus and he hated followers of Jesus. And my friend, Jesus, in Him all the fullness of God dwells. And Paul, eventually on that road to Damascus, realized that by opposing Jesus Christ, he was standing against God. And the things that he had said against Jesus were blaspheming and being the exact opposite of glorifying. That's what blasphemy is. Blasphemy is the direct opposite of glorifying God. And Paul was like, I was as far opposite as you could go, because God revealed His glory in the face of Jesus. And I was like, against it. Against it. I was a blasphemer. How could God show me mercy? That's what the question he answers in verse 13. I received mercy because I was ignorant in my unbelief. I was ignorant. I didn't know. I was blind. I had not seen. I had not tasted and encountered. I didn't know. But, oh, God had mercy on me. God had mercy on me because I hadn't seen. I didn't know what I was missing, what I was standing against. I was so wrong. Oh, but He had enough grace to forgive me. He had enough love to cover me. He was able to bring me, this opponent, to faith. To put my faith in the one that I had rejected. He brought me to that place to be. Why? Why would God do this? That's the question he answers in verse 16. Why would God do this in your life? You who were like going the opposite direction of what God wants us to be. Because here's why God did it. So that in me, as a foremost, that Jesus, who is God, might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal glory. Remember how I told you that God is holy, and that seeing the holiness of God drives us to give glory to God? And I told you that the holiness of God is who He is. And it's not just His natural attributes, like He knows everything, He's all powerful, and He's everywhere, but it's also His moral attributes, His goodness, His love, His patience. You see, none of us can take in all of God. He gives us little pieces. He gives us little glimpses. And what Paul said is, look, there is something about God. He is patient. He is patient. That's part of what makes Him so holy. There's so many things that make Him holy, but that's an aspect of His uniqueness. He is so perfectly patient. And what God wanted to do was to allow His patience to be seen in my life, for me to be an example that God is patient, so that it could be on display, so that people could look at my life and look at what He did in me and did through me and say,
glory to God. And that's exactly where Paul goes with this. He couldn't help himself. He sees what God has revealed in his life of God, and he says, to God, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul wasn't just somebody looking at a picture. Paul was the picture. He was the picture that Paul painted. You see, God's glory was personal to Paul. It was personal to Paul. Paul didn't feel used. He felt blessed. He felt honored. And praise erupted from his mouth. And my friend, if you've really been born again, God's glory is personal to you. God's glory is personal to you. It should be personal to you when things come into focus. Because we're all meant to be like Paul. We are all meant to be vessels for the glory of God. We are all meant to be a painting in which God shows forth something of Himself in our lives, and we recognize it, and we recognize how blessed we are to have encountered it. And it's not even just in salvation, but it's in the Christian life as we go through the hills and the valleys and the ups and the downs, and God holds us and pulls us together, and we realize and we see something about God that He's doing in our life, how He sustains us and strengthens us or helps us, that we would be a painting of God. And that we would be the prime ones to say, look at what God has done in my life. Praise Him. Praise Him. Because He is the one who has made this good thing in me. He is the one who has changed me. He is the one who has brought me from death to life. He is the one who has sustained me and kept me going because I would fall. But His enduring strength and love and mercy have brought me here and kept me here to this day. My friend, I've talked about not just knowing where the lines are, but having convictions. And a conviction needs a why. And my friend, this is why we fight. This is why we stand for the glory of God, because it's personal. It's meant to be very personal. This is why David, when he went there and he saw the armies of God trembling there before the Philistines and Goliath, and he saw that they were making fun of their God, David is like, is there not a cause? Can't we, shouldn't we stand and honor God? God's going to be with us. They're mocking God in what they're doing. You see, it was personal to David. And it's got to be personal to you. My friend, you don't have to be saved to see the glory of God as a piece of artwork. To observe and say, oh man, He is smart. You know, it doesn't take somebody who knows God to sing about the glory of God in the trees. Because if you have enough sense to see it, you can recognize that. But to be the painting, to be the vessel, you got to know the Lord. It's got to be personal. And as I bring this to a close, as Paul was addressing the Corinthian church and the errors that they had gotten caught up in that church, and there were many that they were struggling with as a church, he brought them back time and again to this first principle. And gave us these short and sweet and powerful verses that bring things into perspective. When they were struggling with immorality, he told them in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. When they were struggling with idolatry and struggling with how to handle diversities of opinions and laying down their rights for the good of others, Paul takes them to this point, to 1 Corinthians 10:31, So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything. Do it to God's glory. From the most significant aspect of your life to the most mundane, God's glory must be the theme. There is more to say about this. And Lord willing, I'm trying to learn enough to know not to stuff everything in one message. Lord willing, we'll talk more about this on Wednesday. We'll talk more about defining these lines. We'll talk about how we fight this fight, this specific issue. But what I hope is touching your heart is why we fight. It's why we fight. Why we must stand for the glory of God above all else.